Children's church today, so children, stay in the service and be with us as we hear God's word preached. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the 127th Psalm. You should be well aware by this point, we've been doing a sermon series in the Psalter entitled Christ in the Psalms. And today I want to look at Psalm 127. And let's stand together as we read Psalm 127. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God himself speaks. So let us approach the reading of his word with reverence and awe. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we come to your holy and inspired word in Psalm 127. We pray that you'd ultimately show us Christ in the text. We pray this all in his name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I read a study this past week comparing and contrasting two historic families and their descendants, and here's what this study said I found interesting. It said two historic families from the state of New York were studied very carefully, and again, these two families produced decades and decades and decades of descendants. One family was the Max Jukes family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. What was discovered in this study, again, between these two historic New York families whose descendants spanned decades and decades, what was discovered is remarkable. Like begets like. Like begets like. Max Jukes, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, he was actually an unbeliever, and he married a woman of like character who lacked any sort of principle. And among the known descendants of the Jukes family, over 1,200 were studied over several years. So we got 1,200 descendants of many, many decades looked at. And this study found that 310 members of the Jukes family became professional con artists. 440 wrecked their lives by living a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to prison for an average of 13 years each, 7 of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 who became habitual thieves, 190 became prostitutes. Of the 20 who did learn a trade or a job, 10 of them ended up in state prison. In the end, the Jukes family cost the state of New York millions of dollars with their nefarious lifestyles, and they made no contribution whatsoever to society. In about the same era as the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene, and Edwards is thought to be America's greatest theologian. And Jonathan Edwards, as some of you probably know, was in fact a man of God who married a woman of like character. 300 of the Edwards' descendants became either clergymen or missionaries or theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys. 30 became judges. 60 became physicians. Over 60 became authors of classic books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from the Edwards family. 3 became U.S. congressmen, and 1 became the vice president of the United States. Indeed, like begets like, doesn't it? I think that's especially true when it comes to the family, when it comes to the home. The Jukes family left an ungodly legacy, whereas the Edwards family left a godly legacy. The Jukes family did things wrong, as evidenced by their descendants, whereas the Edwards family did things right. The Jukes family spiraled into futility, whereas the Edwards family was ultimately fruitful. So we have a futile family who did not follow the Lord, And we have a fruitful family who did, in fact, follow the Lord. And every Christian family or household should heed the message of Psalm 127. And here's the message of Psalm 127. The family independent of the Lord is futile, whereas the family dependent on the Lord is fruitful. Those are my two preaching points for you on your sermon outline in the bulletin. So first, the family independent of the Lord is futile. That's what verses 1 through 2 are saying. In short, verses 1 through 2 are telling us that the family or the home without the Lord is ineffective or hopeless or futile. In fact, these verses are actually very, very specific as you look over them, that the family without God does its business in vain. That packs a punch, doesn't it? In vain. A family without the Lord exists in vain. Now, this sermon is about how to have a godly home, hence the title on your bulletin. And some of you may be thinking right off the bat, how does this psalm relate or apply to me if I'm a single man or a single woman, or if I don't have any children, or if I have no spouse or whatever? What are you supposed to do with these verses if that's you? Well, while I do think that Psalm 127 is about the immediate nuclear family, given all of its references to house, to work, to children, and so on, I also think that these are timeless truths that do apply to every Christian. It's not just for those who have a spouse or children. So if you're here today and you don't have a wife or children or a husband or whatever, then you might just modify my two preaching points to something like a life independent of God is futile, or a life dependent of God is fruitful. But we're going to focus on the nuclear family today. Now, before we exposit verses 1 through 2, let's just set, as we always should, these verses in historical context. Who wrote Psalm 127? We'll look at the title of the psalm, and what do you see? It says, of Solomon, a song of ascent. So we know that Solomon is the author of this psalm. And of course, Solomon was the third king of Israel after Saul and David. And remember that Solomon actually writes a lot of scripture, doesn't he? He writes Proverbs, he writes Ecclesiastes, he writes the Song of Song or the Song of Solomon, and he writes two psalms, this one and Psalm 72. That's going to be your homework today. Go home and read Psalm 72 by Solomon later. And when you think about the life of Solomon, what comes to mind? When I think of Solomon, I think that he was a man of great wisdom, but he's also known all throughout the Bible as a great builder, isn't he? As a great architect. In fact, it was the centerpiece of Solomon's ministry that he built the temple on Mount Moriah in 966 BC. He built his very own home. He built his very own palace. He built his very own armory. He had one wife, had a house all to herself. He built a porch and so on. And he was just known as a very great builder. He even built many fortified cities all over Israel. Now look at what he writes in light of that in verse 1. Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Isn't it a bit ironic and interesting that Solomon writes this, given what we know about how he built his very own life? And what do we know about how Solomon built his very own life? What were the effects of his life? Well, we know that he couldn't actually build his own life. We know that he was a great builder when it came to physical buildings, but he couldn't even build his own family. The Bible says he had 700 wives. He didn't follow God's plan for marriage. He's known as the wisest man in the Bible, apart from Christ, but with all that wisdom and all that wealth, he couldn't even build a proper home or a proper family. And I think there's a good principle here that you and I need to know from Solomon's life. You can know a lot, but not practice what you know. You can know a lot, but not practice what you know. Again, Solomon is the wisest man in the Bible, but he didn't practice the truths that he knew. So knowing and doing are actually two different things, and Solomon's life gives us that principle. The question I've asked you in the past, and I'll ask you again, is does your life match your doctrine? And does your doctrine match your life? Okay, so Solomon is the author. What's the genre of this psalm? If you were to categorize this psalm, what would you say is the type of psalm it is? We might call it a wisdom psalm. because it gives us sound wisdom for how to build a godly home. We have an entire section in our Bible entitled the Wisdom Literature section of the Old Testament. Again, that's Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and some Psalms. And you know, you might very broadly think of all the wisdom Psalms in the Bible as asking us the question, or series of questions, what does it take to succeed in life? How do I live a life that is pleasing to the Lord? How do I build a life that's successful in God's eyes? And Psalm 127 is a wisdom psalm that tells us how to have a godly home, how to have a godly marriage, how to have godly children, and so on and so forth. And you got to wonder, we don't know this for sure, but you got to wonder if Solomon has his own family in mind as he writes these verses. And lastly, look back at the title. The title says, of Solomon, but it says it's a song of ascents, which raises a question. What is a song of ascents? You see this all throughout the Psalter, and you'll be reminded that Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, those 15 Psalms, is the section in your Psalter that we call the Songs of Ascents. And this is one of the Songs of Ascents. Basically, let me just give you a little bit of background about these. These Songs of Ascents were processional or pilgrimage psalms sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they ascended, hence ascent, as they ascended to Jerusalem on their way to worship. And remember, Jerusalem is a little bit higher in elevation. It's known as a city on a hill. And so you would ascend up to this city if you're coming from out of town to worship. And you would ascend with your family. You would gather with your family, and you would sing these psalms probably as a traditional family. And the Jews, remember, would go up to Jerusalem basically three times a year, once for Pentecost, once for Passover, and then once for the Feast of Tabernacles. And they would sing these songs as they ascended in elevation to Jerusalem as a family. Hope that helps you with a little bit of background for this psalm. Now recall my first main point on your sermon outline, that the family independent of the Lord is futile. Why did I choose the word futile or futility to describe the family who exists without the Lord? Well, it's primarily because three times the word vain or in vain is used in verses 1 through 2. Do you see that there in verses 1 through 2? Three times Solomon tells us that a family without God is in vain. And again, you've got to wonder if Solomon has his own family life in mind. The word vain, by the way, reminds you of what other biblical book? It reminds me of Ecclesiastes, also written by King Solomon. Ecclesiastes uses the word vanity about 30 times. And vanity means futility or hopelessness or meaningless. And remember, the kind of the main message of Ecclesiastes is a life without God is ultimately meaningless. It's like trying to rope the wind. You just can't do it. It's futile. Now notice on your outline, I've broken verses 1 through 2 down into three main parts about the futility of the family without God. I say that such family is ultimately pointless. Such family lacks divine protection. And then such family is profitless. So the three P's there from verses 1 through 2. Consider how verse 1 tells us that a family without the Lord is pointless. Look at verse 1 again. So powerfully Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Let me give you Tabor's 21st century paraphrase of verse 1. Solomon is saying, mothers and fathers, if you try to have a family or a home or a marriage without the Lord, you're wasting your time. You're chasing the wind. It's like trying to escape the North Carolina humidity, which you can't do. You're going about things in vain. It's pointless. It's pointless. Or one commentator says, the word in vain here refers to the utterly foolish plan of man to attempt to do something outside of God's sovereignty. Such anarchy, he says, against God is ultimately insane and foolish. Now, that's interesting how he puts that, isn't it? Going about your family or your home life without God is not just to do so in vain, but it's actually anarchy. It's even rebellion against God. And that would apply to anything in your life, not just your home life, but anything, whether that's your job, your work, or whatever it is. the greatest preacher who's ever lived and who preached the greatest sermon ever preached once said this about building one's home on rock versus building it on sand, the latter of which is pointless. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation as a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." That greatest preacher of that greatest sermon is Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. And I think what Christ says there applies to the family life or the home life. Do we want to build our families and our marriages on sand, or do we want to build them on rock? So a family independent of the Lord is pointless. Next, I say that a family without the Lord lacks protection. The second P on your outline. We'll call this verse 1b. Look at the second part of verse 1. "Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Okay, who are these people? Who are these watchmen mentioned in verse 1? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was always battling other nations, weren't they? You see that all throughout the Old Testament. And they were always afraid that other foreign countries would come in and would take Jerusalem from them, especially at night, because Jerusalem represented their national security. So eventually, long story short, when Jerusalem becomes a walled-in city, they would appoint watchmen to watch over the city all night long, taking various shifts, so that the rest of the people could go to sleep and rest. And it was these watchmen's job to stay up all night long in shifts to watch over the city. By the way, have you ever tried to stay up all night long? It's really, really hard, even with a lot of coffee. I used to be an ICU nurse, and I used to work the 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. shift. And that's how I kind of put myself through seminary. And working the night shift gave me several dollars an hour extra. And there was some good money in working the night shift. But I wasn't about to stay up all night long and work really hard if there wasn't some good money involved. That would be working in vain. Staying up all night would be working in vain. And I think Solomon is saying here that the watchman who looks after the city, all the people in the city, stays up all night in vain unless the Lord is the one who ultimately protects the city. And Solomon, what is he doing? He's applying this watchman imagery of the city to the family, to the household. He's basically saying that the family or the home without the Lord lacks protection. I've quoted Steve Lawson before, but I like what he says in his commentary on the Psalms. He says, "God himself must be the protector of our families. The idea is not that the Lord takes up a literal sword and a literal shield to defend our houses. Rather, it's his invisible hand that guards the very homes that he builds from evil influences that would otherwise harm those who live within." I like what he says there. Isn't it interesting, speaking of this whole idea of protection and security, that we basically live in a do-it-yourself security, home security era, don't we? Used to, if you wanted to fortify your home, you had to call like ADT or some other company, and they'd come over to your house and they'd professionally wire up your home with cameras and motion sensor lights and all that. But nowadays, you can basically do all those things yourself. You can go to Lowe's and buy a Ring doorbell, which captures any sort of motion. You can install your own security cameras. You can get motion detected floodlights and so on and so forth. Of course, my personal favorite remains the 20-gauge pump shotgun. That's a different story for a different day. I just moved here from Texas, so that explains that. But you can do all these home security things today, but without the Lord's invisible hand protecting your home, you lack any sort of ultimate protection. So a family without the Lord is pointless, and as I just showed you, it lacks protection. Look at the third P on your outline. According to verse 2, a family independent of the Lord is profitless. is profitless. Look at verse 2. Look at the language it uses. It is in vain, there we see that word again, it's in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now let's ask, what is Solomon not saying in verse 2? Solomon is not devaluing work or employment or even hard work. We must work, and we must work hard at our jobs, at raising children, at our marriages, and so on. The Bible never ever promotes laziness or not working hard or not working hard at our jobs or in our families. In fact, side note, 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says a person shouldn't even eat if he's not going to work for it. And let's be clear, even if you enjoy your job, you have to admit work is hard, isn't it? Work is hard. It's hard to be a welder. It's hard to be a lineman or electrician or a marine. Working is hard, but we must work. So Solomon's not saying, don't work, be a lazy bum in verse 2. That's not what he's saying. So what is Solomon saying in verse 2? I chose the word profitless to describe verse 2 because Solomon is talking about how one's time and energy to make a living is pointless, profitless, if the Lord's hand is not ultimately behind it. Tabor's paraphrase, okay, of verse 2. You can wake up every day at 4 a.m. You can work hard all day long. You can go to bed at 11 p.m., get up and do it all again the next day. You can make a lot of money. You can make a lot of profit. But it's ultimately profitless unless the Lord is behind you. All that effort is profitless. I think that's basically what Solomon is saying in verse 2. One commentator says, though a long, hard day at work is not wrong, Solomon warns against being a person who burns the candle at both ends, failing to trust God ultimately. The phrase, look back at verse 2, eating the bread of anxious toil, speaks of feverish activity, rising before sunrise to begin work, coming home late, long after the sun has gone down, working long hours to put bread on the table. But without time for God, their food only contributes to their miserable existence. You catch that phrase, that language in verse 2, eating the bread of anxious toil. In other words, it's profitless. I love that last line, by the way, in verse 2. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Tabor's paraphrase, the hard worker who trusts God can put his or her head on his pillow or her pillow at night, knowing that it's the Lord who gives the ultimate increase or the gain or the profit. Okay, so we've seen that a family independent of the Lord is futile. It's pointless, I showed you. It lacks protection, and it's profitless. Now let's turn our attention to verses 3 through 5, where we see that the family dependent on the Lord is fruitful. In verses 3 through 5, Solomon, as you've hopefully noticed by now, contrasts the futility of the family without God with the fruitfulness of the family with God. So we go from futility to fruitfulness, don't we? Now, in verses 3 through 5, what signifies or symbolizes prosperity or God's blessings or fruitfulness for the family who does things God's way? It's children, isn't it? It's our offspring. They often symbolize in the Bible fruitfulness for a family. Because three times in these verses, Solomon says that children signify fruitfulness. And on your sermon outline, I've broken these three verses down into three, hopefully more manageable parts. I call these three parts the three A's. A family's children are its award, are its arrows, and then lastly are its armor. So award, arrows, armor. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is telling us that a family's children is its award, or reward, or accolade, whatever term you want to use there. And look at verse 3 with me in your Bible. Behold. By the way, behold is placed there for extreme emphasis. It means listen up, pay careful attention. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. By the way, that's fruit of the womb, not fruit of the loom. That joke was a lot funnier when I wrote it in my study last week. Still funny to me. Okay, so children signify a reward or accolade or reward for a family. And this is true not only in Bible times, but it's basically true in every culture, in every country, basically up to the 20th century. In fact, basically before the 20th century, one of the primary, not the only, but one of the primary reasons that you got married was to have children. Again, there's more to a marriage than that, but that's one of the primary reasons. But in the 20th century, we start to see the breakdown of the traditional family. We have the acceptance of homosexuality. We have the rise of abortion, and so on and so forth. All these things break down the traditional family. And when you break down the family, you lose a theology of children. You lose a theology of children. And these verses, 3 through 5, give you and I a theology of children. And verse 3 says that children are an award or a reward from the Lord himself. Side note, the Reformed Presbyterian tradition or church has always taken its view of children really, really seriously, because we believe in covenant theology and that children belong to the covenant. Genesis 15, God told Abraham, "Abraham, the promises of the covenant belong to you and to your children." In Acts 2, Peter picks up on this theme in his Pentecost sermon, and he says that the covenant promises belong to Christians and their children. That's why we baptize children. That's why we expect our children to embrace Christ. That's why we catechize our children so they'll know sound doctrine. And we expect them to fear the Lord in our households, don't we? But again, I think we live in a culture where most people, a lot of people, view children as more of a burden than a blessing. They view children as more of a burden than a blessing. By the way, I think one of the best church growth strategies is for Covenant to have a lot of babies. So moms and dads of Covenant, get busy, get to work. Now, if you're here and you don't have children, or you can't have children or whatever, what are you supposed to do with verses 3 through 5? How do these verses apply to you? Well, you can invest in your nieces or your nephews. You can invest in your grandchildren if you've got them. Most importantly, you can invest in the children here at Covenant Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Volunteer in the nursery. Teach children's church. You can help catechize our children. There's a lot of ways that children can bless your life and you can bless theirs, even if you don't have any children of your own. And by the way, it's not just the women's job to do all the children's ministry stuff. Men can do that as well. And I'm hoping and praying, well, God is currently flourishing our children's ministry. Not a lot of children here today, but our children's ministry is flourishing. And I hope that God will even bring us a youth group one day. So we take children's ministry really seriously here at Covenant. And children are a family's award. Second, a family's children, this is verse 4, I'm on verse 4. A family's children are its arrows. Why do I say arrows? Because verse 4 says, look back at the text, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. I wonder if Solomon's advocating the Second Amendment here when he talks about arrows or bows. I don't think so. Yeah, but I've done some bow and arrow hunting. I mentioned to you that I'm from the great state of Oklahoma, and I've learned some things about arrows as I've been a bow and arrow hunting, which this applies to how we look at our children. For instance, an arrow must be shaped. If you've ever seen how they make an arrow, it kind of comes out bent and crooked and warped and raw, and then they've got to shape it so that it'll fly correctly, don't they? In the same way, we parents must shape our children in our homes and here at Covenant. We must shape them by teaching them sound doctrine, sound theology. We got to catechize them. We got to tell them about Christ. We must have them in church with us. We must read scripture to them at home. And that's how we shape them. And if we don't shape them, then like an arrow, they won't fly correctly. So children must be shaped just like arrows. An arrow must also be directed, shouldn't it? You got to direct an arrow. If you're shooting a deer or whatever it is you're shooting at, it's no good if the animal's over here and you shoot over here. You're wasting your time. And it's the same thing with our children. We must direct them on the right path of life, just like you direct an arrow. Finally, an arrow must be released. So an arrow's got to be shaped, it's got to be directed, and then eventually you've got to release this arrow. What good is it to have a bow and arrow but never actually shoot the bow and arrow? Eventually, you have to release your children into the real world, don't you? They're going to have to learn to provide for themselves. They're going to have their own spouses one day, their own families, neighborhoods, communities, workplaces, so on and so forth. And again, when we eventually send our children out, we want to have trained them up in theology and doctrine and Christian apologetics so that they are ambassadors for Christ in a dark and fallen world. And yes, both mothers and fathers are involved in shaping, directing, and releasing our children like arrows. Yes, mothers and fathers are both involved. But when you look at Scripture, Scripture lays a lot of that obligation at fathers as the primary person to do that. Paul says in Ephesians 6, write this verse down and look it up later. Paul says, children, are there any children here? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. But this is right. Honor your mother and father. But then Paul points out to the fathers. He says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So fathers have a unique responsibility in shaping and molding their children. And the men here at Covenant, you have a unique responsibility to do that, even if they're not your own children. Lastly, a family's children are its armor. Look at verse 5. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them, children. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. How do we know, by the way, that children are a blessing from the Lord and not a burden? Because verse 5 says, blessed is the man who fills them with in his quiver. Now, why did I choose to summarize verse 5 in my outline as saying that children are like armor? Why use the word armor there, given verse 5? Well, if you look at the second part of verse 5, what does it say? It says that a man who has children shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Basically, children provide protection and armor for one's family. Now, what's going on with the gate theme there in verse 5? What's this enemies in the gate phrase there? Well, especially in the Old Testament, the city gate, that's a reference to the city gate, it was like a plaza, it was like a town hall where you would come to conduct your business. You would conduct your trades or your legal matters at the city gate. It's like a town courthouse or a town hall, if you will. And if you've got children, you bring your children with you to the city gate to do business. And if you bring your children, you've got strength in numbers. You've got protection. You've got, quote-unquote, armor with you from your enemies. Because you don't know who's going to come to the city gate to try to steal from you. They may want to hurt you physically or emotionally. So you take your children with you, and they back you up. They support you. They're your armor, so to speak. And I think children still serve as armor for us today. We are to raise up moms and dads. We're to raise up our children to help us war against Satan, war against the forces of evil. We are to help them war against enemies of God's kingdom. Children are like weapons and arrows and armor who we can release into this broken and fallen and dark world who can help us build up the kingdom of God. So I think that imagery still applies for us today. I mean, as our culture becomes more and more secular, what if Christians send out more and more children who are trained up to fight this growing, rising tide of secularization? So Psalm 127 has clearly told us that the family independent of the Lord is futile, whereas the family dependent on the Lord is fruitful. As I close, I want you to look at Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4. And we're going to let Psalm 128, verses 1 through 4, kind of be our closing prayer. And Psalm 128 is the next song of ascent in the songs of ascent that a family would sing. And it tells us yet again, reinforces this idea that a family dependent on the Lord is blessed and fruitful. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. These things we ask in Jesus' name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. If you will, please